Praise the Lord. Brother Nick's on his way. Handout for tonight. As I said last week, I'm going to go through and do a study tonight on the canon of Scripture and also a brief history of the English Bible, the truth about the English translation, if you would. Look at that together tonight, because before we move on from what we've been discussing about the Scripture, you know, we know what the Scripture is, and that's what we've been discussing much of, but when we look at this, I think we have a better appreciation for what we have when we not only understand what it is, but how we got it. And so that is our study for tonight. The handout does have, both sides has information on it. Not all of this information we're going to get over tonight. Some of this I've just included for you if you'd like in your own time to go back and look over it. For example, when we go through the history of the English Bible, there's three particular points we're going to stop at quickly. And I've included just a little reference in there, the original original verse from each one of those translations. And I thought it'd be interesting just to see how much the English language has changed in, you know, 500-600 years. Because a couple of those verses, some of you probably, I know myself, you go through and you read them, and you really have to slow down and try to read it to understand it, because it doesn't even look like English. So that's just something there. And then on the back side of your handout, you will find that there is a couple charts back there comparing different translations, and a flow chart there that gives you kind of from the mind of God to our modern English version, how that process kind of works. I thought it was a good one. Both of those are borrowed. They're not original. But I thought it would be helpful to kind of go through. But last week we finished talking about the five characteristics of Scripture: the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and the necessity of Scripture, and finally, the sufficiency of Scripture. Those five characteristics about the Scriptures that we believe are absolutely true. And in this lesson, we're going to look at the canon of Scripture, how we ended up with the books of the Bible that we have. How many books of the Bible are there? 66 books. How many in the Old Testament? You remember? 39? New Testament leaves what? 27. 39 and 27, 66 books in total. And then after we do that, we're going to look at a brief history of the English Bible itself. So I understand tonight's lesson is going to be quite a bit of history. And for those of you that struggled in history class, I don't apologize for it, because it is good history and we need to know it. I think it'll be beneficial for you, but this might not be the most interesting for some people. I hope it is, but I think it's necessary, or I think it's good, and I think it'd be beneficial if we would pay attention to it and understand a little bit. By no means, we're not going to exhaust this. You can do weeks and weeks of study on the canonization of Scripture. You can do weeks of study on how we got our English translation. I'm not trying to do that. I want to kind of combine this together, fly, as Brother Derek used to say, at about 40,000 feet. We might stop a couple places and circle, and we'll keep moving, okay? So first of all, we're going to look at the subject of the canon of Scripture. And when we're talking about the canon of Scripture, it's helpful to define what that term means. Anybody know what the term canon means? And I'm not talking about the thing that shoots, lead balls, okay? We're talking about something different here. What does the word canon mean? Anybody know? All right, well, what's that, brother? Collection? Yeah, that's part of it. The word canon comes from a Latin and Greek origins, meaning a ruler, a model, or standard. It was originally used to describe a measuring stick. This word later became the common word used to describe the standard or list of books, as Brother Daniel said, you could say collection of books in the Bible, which are recognized as authoritative or having divine authority. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the collection of books that we believe and have full assurance that this is God's Word. But when we speak about the canon of Scripture, we're attempting really to answer a question. And basically that question is this: what belongs in the Bible and what does not? That's what the original question comes down to when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the collection of Scripture, the 66 books that we have. That was the question that had to have been asked over and over again. What belongs in this collection of revelation and what does not? And so as we look at this, we come, first of all, of course, to the Old Testament canon. The recording of Old Testament Scripture, actually, we know, began with God himself. We are told that he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hand. Now, I do understand there's some possible argument for the book of Job possibly being older than the Torah, but I'm not going to get into all of that. There's some debate about that, but we won't focus on that. But I will say this, I believe, really, we find the evidence for Scripture being pinned down first with the hand of God when he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hand. We find Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua, then you move to his book, and we find he added to Moses' work to tell of the conquest of Canaan. And finally, then God called successive men to write down the revelation that was given unto them by God. Some of these men were prophets. Some of them were men such as Ezra, who was a scribe, who wrote down, we believe, part of the Scriptures. We have other men, who was a man like Amos. You might be studying him in Sunday school coming up. He was a herdsman originally. He was a shepherd, but yet he was called by God. And not only did he prophesy, but he also spent time writing down the prophecies that God had given him. So these authoritative books were written down by successive men to share the revelation given by God unto men. These authoritative books that were given by God unto men were kept in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We find that the Jews were very, very meticulous, and they were very adamant about maintaining what they believed to be the authoritative works of Scripture. They, in fact, kept them in the tabernacle first, the writing of Moses, the writing of Joshua, and as that revelation was added to by different men as they were moved on by God, they would add that into that collection. It would be kept very safe, first of all in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. The last book to be included in the Old Testament canon, anybody know what it is? What book it is? Of the Old Testament, yes. The book of Malachi, and some people have termed that the goodbye letter of God. Somewhere written around the year 430 AD, BC, 430 BC, or in other words, around 400 years before Christ came. While we don't have a Jewish council decision concerning the Old Testament canon, whenever we find it closed after the book of Malachi, by the time that Christ appears, there was a general consensus or belief amongst the most devout Jews as to what Scripture should be included and what Scripture should not be included. Because I will tell you, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament canon are not the only ones that were written before the time of Christ. They're not the only ones. We'll discuss them more in a moment. But yet we find that by the time that Christ appears on the scene, there is this general consensus amongst most devout Jews as to what Scripture should be included. The Pharisees, in fact, in the day of Jesus, held the belief that all of what we know as the 39 books of the Old Testament were authoritative and of divine origin. That's one thing that they absolutely believed. They believed that what we hold to as the Old Testament canon, Genesis all the way through Malachi, it wasn't called exactly like we call it, and I won't get into all of that tonight, but they believed those books to be of divine origin and also having authority. The sad reality about the Pharisees was they also believed that some of their traditions had some divine authority as well. So they overstepped it. They went beyond it, but yet they still believed in that divine authority of what we would call the Old Testament. There was the Sadducees, and they were a smaller group amongst the religious leaders who didn't hold to this view, and they believed that only the Torah, or the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, were authoritative. They were the the ones who didn't believe all of what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, the law, including the Psalms. They didn't believe all of that was authoritative. They just believed only the law of Moses was authoritative. They also denied the resurrection and supernatural outworking of God's power in the lives of men. So we can say they got it wrong in other places as well. So I wouldn't follow their example. In fact, for most devout Jews of the time, even at the time of Jesus, the books that we hold in our Old Testament, with the exception of about two of them, they were very much absolutely in favor of believing they had divine authority. We find in the Gospels that Jesus held to the view that what we know as the Old Testament canon today was all and completely authoritative. In fact, Jesus himself quoted directly from 24 different Old Testament books during the course of his ministry as recorded in the Gospels. That's just what's recorded in the Gospels. That doesn't include the other times that Jesus ministered when we were not told about it. But in the Gospels alone, 24 different books. I'm not talking about 24 different references. 24 different books of the Old Testament, Jesus quoted from or either alluded to them directly. And he called them the scriptures. He called them the word of God, the revelation of God. Never once does he cast a disparaging or bad light upon the Old Testament scriptures, but rather he holds them in the highest of lights and presents them for what they are, as the true scripture of God. Oh, also when the authors of the Gospels wrote these accounts of Jesus' life, they included their own quotes from the Old Testament to point to the fulfillment of certain Old Testament prophecies in the life of Jesus. So it wasn't just Jesus quoting scriptures from the Old Testament and calling them scripture. It's also the writers of the Gospels. For example, you can go to the book of Matthew, and you don't have to read very many chapters in, and you're going to read phrases like this, one that he loves to use, and it was written that by the prophet so-and-so that it might be fulfilled. And then he would tell the prophecy and tell how Jesus fulfilled it. Because they believed that those scriptures, the 39 books of what we would know as the Old Testament, to be of divine authority. In the period between the Testaments, known as the intertestamental period, some writing has been preserved which shows a consensus that the canon was closed for that time. One particular quote I want to give you here is from the historian Josephus, born somewhere around AD 37. And he's writing about the canon, Old Testament canon of Scripture, about the Scriptures. And he said, from Artaxerxes to our own time, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. In other words, he said, from the time of what we would know as Queen Esther, until the time that he lived, around AD 37 when he was born, he said, there have been men who have written about our history, but we do not hold them on the same level as Scripture because these men were not prophets. They didn't have divine unction to do what they did. They just simply wrote about our history. Useful works, perhaps. Divine authority, no, is what Josephus would tell us. Oh, he identifies Artaxerxes as Ahasuerus from the book of Esther in the Jewish Antiquities. This statement by the greatest Jewish historian of the first century shows that he knew of the latter writings, now considered part of what we'll consider next, the Apocrypha, but that he and many of his contemporaries considered these other writings not worthy of equal credit with the Old Testament scriptures. There had been, in Josephus's view, no more words of God added to the scripture after around 435 BC. We have given practical proof, he said, of our reverence of our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove, to alter a syllable, and is a distinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. That's what Josephus said. First century Jewish historian, and he said, we hold that what we would know today as the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, he said it started with the hand of Moses and it continued on until we come to the book of Esther, somewhere around there. He said, and it has stopped. There's been no more prophets. There's been men that have written, but they don't have the divine authority to write on the same plane as scripture. But know this, what we have is not only sufficient to live for, but there have been men who have died for it as well. Can I say it like that? So that's how Josephus, first century historian, presented it. The scriptures that Josephus refers to are known to us by the 39 books of the Old Testament. In his day, they would have called it 22 books, and I'm not going to break that down, but there is a breakdown for that because they combine some of the books together. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel, they combined them together. For example, there's other ones that we could go into, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. A lot of these were combined together. The 12 prophets at the end of the Old Testament, they had one book for that. It wasn't a bunch of different books. It was considered one book. They combined them together. So it's 22 books, and according to his word, but it would be the equivalent of the 39 books of the Old Testament we have. Jewish rabbinical literature, and what I mean by rabbinical literature, rabbis were men who taught the Jewish law. They were the ones who shared the law in accordance and the word of God. Of that time reflected a similar conviction and even stated that the Holy Spirit departed from Israel after the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's what the Babylonian Talmud and several other places declared. They believed that after the last prophet of the Old Testament died, that the Spirit of the Lord lifted in the manner of revelation from Israel. And you know what? Many of them believe that's still the case today. There was no new revelations. They don't obviously believe in the New Testament canon. How sad that would be to think that, you know, you come to the book of Malachi and that's it. You know, God says, I'm going to judge you for your sins. And, oh, you know, basically goodbye, Israel. To think that that would be the last revelation you got from God. But yet many of them still hold to that today. Anything past 435 BC, or newer than 435 BC, was not generally accepted by the Jewish people as having equal authority with the rest of Scripture. In fact, when you were to come to AD 90, somewhere around the time when the Apostle John is writing the book of Revelation, the Jews had a council of Jemina and was held to finalize the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. The only books that were debated as to their inclusion were Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And I'm not going to give you the reasons why those three books were debated, but they were debated. At the end of that council, those Jewish rabbis and leaders decided that it was best to keep those three books, and they felt that they did have sufficient evidence of divine authority. It did not include any of the books of the Apocrypha, although there were Jewish writers that had written them. They did not include any of those books. It was solely what we would know as the 39 books of the Old Testament. So that's kind of the picture of how, a very swift overview of how we got our 39 books of the Old Testament. And when you come to the end of the first century, you find that the Jewish council met and they decided, and the only thing that they met about, but they were primarily deciding, what are we going to call Scripture? What are we going to call the Word of Yahweh or the Word of the Lord? And where are we going to draw that line? Because there was things being added all the time. Are we going to include the book of the Maccabees? Are we going to include Esdras? Are we going to include all these other books that have been written? Are we going to draw a line? And they decided to draw the line right where our Old Testament draws the line. Unless you have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it, and we're going to talk about that next. So any questions? 39 books of the Old Testament, what we know today. I know there's a lot of material there. I could go back and we can have further discussion, but all right. So the Old Testament canon. Canon list was confirmed in AD 90, was the first absolute belief where we have it written down, where the Jewish council met. AD 90, Old Testament canon, what we know as our 39 books of the Old Testament agreed upon. So now we move on to the Apocrypha. You know what the Apocrypha is? Sister Juanita probably knows. She was raised in a Catholic church. And the reason I say that is because you see in your, if you have your handout, you see I got it in parentheses there. It was accepted by Catholics, rejected by the Protestants. Now, the Apocrypha simply means that which is hidden. It's a term that was coined by Jerome when he was penning the scriptures, when he was translating it into Latin. It simply means that which is hidden. It's hidden. It's a collection of Jewish books written between the Old and the New Testament, and they detail the history of that time period. They are books included in the canon of scripture by the Roman Catholic Church, but are excluded from the canon by the Protestant Church. We are the Protestants, okay? We're the ones who protested the Catholic Church. That's what the word Protestant means. If you're unfamiliar with it, and most of you probably know it, and it may be an effort and futility to tell you, but just a reminder, that word Protestant means we protest. We protested the Catholic Church. These books were never accepted by the Jews as scripture, but throughout the early history of the church, there was divided opinion as to whether the Apocrypha should be part of scripture or not. The earliest Christian traditions were decisively against including these books in the canon. In all of the early councils, they were decidedly against including them in the canon, adding them to it. The Jewish council met in AD 90. They decided against including these in the canon. We'll talk more about why in just a moment. The use of the Apocrypha gradually increased in certain Christian circles, especially what became known as the Catholic Church, until the time of the Reformation, somewhere around 1500 AD, although it had its roots before then, took place there 1517 with Martin Luther. The fact that these books were included by Jerome when he translated the Bible into Latin, which was the Latin Vulgate version around AD 404, gave support to their inclusion. Now, this is what happened. Jerome was commissioned by the Pope at the time to translate the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures into Latin because the world was being overran by Rome at that time. And when he did this, he included a translation of the Apocrypha in between. But this is Jerome's words about these specific books, about the Apocrypha. He said they were not books of the canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. That's what Jerome declared about them. He didn't even recognize them as being on par with Scripture. He just said they're helpful. If you want to read them, you can find out historical facts. You can find out about Jewish tradition, things such as this. But they are not on par with Scripture. That's what Jerome, the man who the Apocrypha gained its popularity by because he translated the Scriptures from the original language into Latin. He even said that about the Apocrypha, that they are not books of the canon, but books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. I would dare say that, there is some helpful things perhaps in those books, but must be very careful because there is some sideways teaching in them. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The subsequent use of the Latin Vulgate caused the Apocrypha to be widely accepted until the Reformation. So Old Testament scripture, what language is it written in? Hebrew. Greek would be later on, Old Testament. New Testament is written in Greek. There's some Aramaic words in there, but it's primarily Greek. So what happens is, people didn't know Greek or Hebrew. Eventually, Latin starts taking over the world, so they needed a translation that was common. So they translated it from Hebrew and Greek into one unified language, Latin. Before that, it would be Greek. They did translate the Old Testament, the Septuagint, into Greek. But eventually, it turned out to be the dominant language, Latin. So they translated it all into Latin. And as the Catholic Church gained greater popularity through conquest, and it began to move and spread across the globe, the influence of the Latin version began to be felt, and people started not only accepting the Apocrypha as Scripture, but they started embracing it on the same level as Scripture. The reason that the Catholic Church pushed to include these books in their canon is because these books contain teachings that were crucial to certain Catholic beliefs, which are not supported in the rest of Scriptures. These beliefs promoted in these books include the idea of purgatory, giving of alms for forgiveness, prayers for the dead, and even salvation by works. Why did those who protested the Catholic Church deny these books as part of Scripture? Because of these very things and more. None of the writers of the Apocrypha ever claimed divine inspiration. You can read through the Apocrypha. I forget how many books exactly it is. You can read through it. And never once do they say anything like this, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord gave this commandment unto me," or "This is what the Lord has to say." Not once. Never once do they say that. So it's important. Jesus nor the teaching or the apostles ever quoted or taught from these books as we see in the New Testament. And much of the teaching of these books contradict the portions of Scripture that we know are clearly inspired. Let me just give you a few examples. 2 Maccabees teaches praying for the dead and the existence of some in-between state after death. 2 Maccabees 12:45. Let me read it to you. "And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid upon those that died godly. It was an holy and good thought, whereupon he hath made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin." You want to understand where the Catholic Church believes that you can make reconciliation for dead people and how there's a purgatory? Right there it is. That's part of it. That's not the only place, but that's part of it. They teach that reconciliation. A priest can go in and pray for a person whose soul has already left their body and thus it will make reconciliation for their sin. That's how part of where they get it from. We also find that these books teach that angels and dead saints can intercede for living saints. In these books, there are angels interceding. Not Christ alone as our mediator. I'm talking about angels. Angels that we don't read about anywhere else in Scripture interceding before the throne of God. But yet these people never claim divine inspiration. So how do you know this? You're not claiming divine inspiration, but you're telling me this stuff. It's strange, isn't it? They teach that dead saints can come before the throne of God. People who have departed and they can make intercession for living saints. That's why they pray to Mary. That's why they'll pray to other saints. That's why they venerate certain people and then they pray to them, is because they feel like by praying to them, they can intercede before God. There is one God and one mediator, is what the Scripture tells us. And we know that to be of divine authority. But compare it to this. This is what the book of Tobit teaches. Tobit 12:9. "For alms doth deliver from death, and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms are giving, and righteousness shall be filled with life." In other words, you know, you want to be delivered from sin in this life? Give. Give some money. My. Why do you think in 1500, whenever Martin Luther, 1517, he nails that 95 thesis to the door of that church there in Wittenberg, Germany? Why do you think the Catholic Church hated it? One of the reasons is because that man was getting ready to mess with their money. Hey, they've been teaching, you know what? You want to avoid sin? You want to avoid the payment of sin? Well, just give the church some money. That's how they would teach that. Martin Luther said, absolutely not. You can't buy indulgences. You can't buy the favor of God. You can perish with your money. But we are justified by faith alone. Basically, their idea was giving is a means of purification from sin. The wisdom of Solomon 11:17 teaches that God created the world out of matter that already existed. Do we believe that? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was nothing before that. We believe in ex nihilo. He created out of absolutely nothing. Baruch 3:4 teaches that God hears the prayers of dead people. These are just some of the theological issues with these books, not to mention chronological, historical, and geographical errors that these books contain as well. There's not just the theological points. I'm just giving you some of the theological points because that is my primary emphasis. I'm not saying the other things are not important. They are, but that's where I want to point you to. These books don't line up with the rest of Scripture. They don't line up with good theology. It wasn't until the Council of Trent in 1546, so 1,500 years, give or take, around after the life of Christ, that the Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha as part of the canon. Think about that. Jerome translates the Scripture somewhere around 340-something A.D., I believe it was. It's 1,200 years later, and they finally decide to include, not only include the Apocrypha, but to put it on the same level as Scripture by divine edict, as they would call it, through the church, the Catholic Church. Oh, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh, it's important to note that this council was convened in response to the teaching of Martin Luther, who had sparked a movement that would later be called the Reformation. The Catholic Church concluded that the church had the authority to constitute a literary work as scripture, while the Protestants held that we do not have the right to make something scripture, but simply declare what God has inspired. Catholic Church said, we have the right, the Pope has the right to make that call. Our councils have the right to make that call. The early church said, absolutely, we do not. Protestant Church said, no, we do not. All we get to do is point to what God has declared and what we see divine authority in. And anything that contradicts divine authority, it will be a lie as compared to this, because we believe in the truth of Scripture. We must conclude that these books might contain some truth, but they are not the inspired truth of Scripture and are thus merely human words and ideas about Jewish history and even about God himself. That is why when you look at the Scriptures, what we call the canon of Scripture, we're not looking at people's ideas about God. We are hearing what God says for himself. The Apocrypha has some ideas about God in it that are wrong. It probably has some ones in there that are right too. But let me tell you, it is not inspired scripture. It is the words of man. They have no binding authority for believers today. Any questions about the Apocrypha? Accepted by the Catholic Church, rejected by the Protestant Church. Okay, third, we come to the New Testament canon there on your handout. As we look at the New Testament canon, when the New Testament canon formed, what was the determining factor for the books that made the list is kind of a question that often comes up. The process of canonizing the New Testament was much more complex than that of the Old Testament. Why do you think it'd be more complex when they were canonizing or making that list in the New Testament versus the Old Testament? Anybody? Yeah, sure. It was a hated way. People didn't want to hear this revelation. Well, for one thing, the New Testament autographs, or the original manuscripts, were not kept in the temple by priests and Levites as the Old Testament canon was, and copies were not meticulously made and kept in all these different synagogues. That's one of the reasons why there has been such meticulous care of the Old Testament canon. It is because the Jewish people, not only did they maintain the original copies in the temple and in the tabernacle until the time that they went into exile, and there's some debates about what things happened there, but also in every Jewish synagogue that had enough money and they were established well enough, they would have copies of the word, of the original manuscript. Not the original, but they would have a copy of it there within that. That wasn't true with the New Testament autographs. The original manuscripts of the New Testament books were circulated around the Middle East, Asia, Europe, and Africa. How many of these New Testament books that you read, specifically the writings of men like Paul, and he refers to them reading these letters in the church? You know what they do? They take that original manuscript that Paul wrote with his own hand, and they would go there and deliver it exactly to this church. And then they would go 10 or 15 miles up the road, and the preacher would get up and read what Paul said there. And it would continue. It'd be circulated like that. It wasn't until later that they began to make copies of this. Oh, at the same time that this was going on, many false writings started to circulate along with these manuscripts. Thus arose a need to affirm which books were inspired and which were fabricated. It should be stated clearly that the early church didn't select books for the canon, but simply recognized what God had already affirmed. Like what Norman Geisler said in his book, he said, a book is not the word of God just because the people of God accepted it. Rather, it was accepted by the people of God because it is the word of God. That is, God gives the book its divine authority, not the people of God. They merely recognize the divine authority which God has already given to it. And I like that. The main key to affirming the books of the New Testament was found in apostolic approval.
This considers whether a specific book was written by an apostle or approved by an apostle. So in other words, if it was penned by an apostle, the New Testament church said that is on par with Scripture. These men were called by God to be a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. It is on par with Scripture. I've already mentioned that, how Peter says the words of Paul were on par with Scripture. Oh, we find other references. Oh, Paul quotes the book of Luke that had been written before he writes his first letter to Timothy in chapter 5, and he calls that Scripture. The words of Jesus is called Scripture. So we find multiple examples within the pages of the New Testament about affirming its authority. Oh, we find the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, as Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We know Christ is the ultimate foundation, but if you would, the next layer of the foundation is the apostles and prophets. By their teaching and their writing, they were helping to found the church. Peter held that apostles were on the same rank as Old Testament prophets in 2 Peter 3 and 2. Thus, their writing was on par with the prophets who wrote Old Testament Scripture. The early church viewed apostles as the very mouthpiece of Christ, and thus their written works, or works that they approved of, were viewed as having divine authority. So that became, if you would, the first distinguishing factor. Yes. No. Because they would even tell they. Yes. Oh, absolutely. And I think it's whenever it comes to matters of the faith, concerning Christ, doctrine, anything on those levels, it's on the same par as Scripture. Now, if they're writing about a friend or just, you know, how are you doing, because they didn't have text messages and email like we do, if they're just doing something like that, that ain't on the same par. But what they held to is if these men, whether they are speaking in a church or whether they are writing down about doctrine and teaching, all these men have divine authority. Is what they absolutely believe. And we hold to that as well. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe the office of the apostle is for today. Now, I do believe that the gifts of the Spirit continue, but the office of an apostle, there's something about that that has stopped. Because after those men died who had seen Jesus Christ and experienced the power of His resurrection like they had, we don't have apostleship today. And part of that is because if we had apostles, then I believe we would still be having an open canon of Scripture. That's what I believe, and that's what the early church held to. These were men who were able to write on the same level. If they were inspired by God, they had the same level of authority as the Old Testament Scripture. These are some of the questions that were asked by early believers that determined whether a writing had divine authority. And this is found in certain places, such as the Didache, which was an early document. It was in around 110 AD, I believe it was. So you'd have to go look it up exactly. But it's one of the earliest documents concerning church government, concerning the early church itself. These are some of the questions they asked. Is it authoritative? Or in other words, did it claim to come from the Lord with sayings such as, "Thus saith the Lord"? So is it authoritative? Is it prophetic? Was it written by an apostle or a prophet? Or did it have the approval of the apostles, such as the book of Mark and the book of Luke? Is it consistent? Did it agree or disagree with the other revealed Scriptures? Is it dynamic? Did it affect change in people's life as Scripture does? Has it been received? Did it have the approval of the early church leaders by being widely circulated and thus bearing the witness of the Holy Spirit unto believers? These are some of the questions that they ask about these things. Yes, Sister Winnie. So that's going to be under the other writing, the next point there. No, you're fine. There are some that are post, you know, they're not technically part of the Apocrypha, but they are new writings. They call them the false writings, actually. We'll discuss that more in just a moment. But these are some of the questions they asked about the New Testament canon. And whenever they asked these questions and come to these hard decisions and looked it over, the 27 books of what we call the New Testament passed all of these tests and were almost universally accepted as scripture from the earliest accounts and writings that have survived from this time. So from the earliest time, we don't find one prominent leader within the church who had a good standing and whose doctrine was clear, that was written down from the earliest times, that disapproved of any of the 27 books that we include in the canon. And they pass all of these tests. There's more we could talk about. When did the formalized list of New Testament books first appear, though? You know, we find, you know, this was the questions that are being asked, but when did the formalized list to first appear? The first list we find, it is not a complete list. It's that not been preserved perfectly, but it is a partial list. It's from AD 170, but it is only partially preserved and includes 22 of the 27 books that we now know. The first fully preserved list that holds to the New Testament canon isn't until Athanasius wrote his Paschal letter in AD 367 that we find the first full and authoritative list where somebody actually went down and wrote, this is what we believe to be scripture and what we hold to. That was in AD 367. By the end of that year, two more councils are going to meet, AD 393 and AD 397, the councils of Hippo and Carthage, and the list is going to be affirmed by those councils. This is what we believe to be the New Testament canon. Nothing beyond, nothing less. The 27 books of the New Testament. And here we are, 2,000 years removed almost, and we've had the same list, the same ones. We believe in the same train of thought, if you would. So within less than 100 years after the last apostle died, the church was already working toward recognizing the New Testament canon. And around 300 years, the matter of the New Testament canon was settled in the mind of the Orthodox Church. The process of copying the New Testament books by hand, circulating them through hundreds of churches and confirming their authenticity while rejecting any false views that were circulating around was definitely slow by modern standards. But think about the work that was involved. You're not talking about, this is pre-printing press. This isn't somebody going to the computer and saying, well, I'm going to make me 50 copies of this. This is somebody sitting down, taking their original manuscript in hand and saying, okay, I'm going to copy this word for word. Aren't you glad somebody took the time to do it? Somebody took the time to take the Gospel of John and pin it down word for word over and over again so that we could have copies of these manuscripts. Some of them partial, some of them complete. Today, there exists no strong candidates for addition to the New Testament canon and no strong objections to any book presently in the canon by those who we would consider orthodox believers. And what I mean, right doctrine believers. There are some people that they hold to all other types of views, and they would tell you that there are other writings that we should include. But people who hold to orthodox views, there's no strong candidates for addition and no strong objections to any that are presently included. So New Testament canon. So we're around AD 367 when we find the first confirmed list. We come to the other writings. There were many false books being circulated during the time of the early church, and this made identifying the official books very important. These books have become known. There is a Greek word for them, but I'm just going to give you what the definition of that Greek word is. False writings is quite literally what they've been called. They were written somewhere between BC 200 and AD 300. The true authors of these books are unknown, but they tack the names of famous biblical characters to the books to gain a readership. Even Paul had to deal with these types of writings. He warned of this in Thessalonica. He said, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. The books not only have false names, these other writings, but historical errors, gross fabrications, and even outright false teaching. A few of them, these are just some of the names. The Testament of Abraham, the books of Enoch, the book of Noah, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and the Gospel of Barnabas. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of these tonight and give you examples of some of the false teaching or some of the errors. Let me just go to the to the book of Thomas, for example. Book of Thomas ends with the following absurd statement from Simon Peter, said unto the other apostles. He said, according to this book, it says, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's just one example. I've not got time to go through all of them. In other words, only men are going to make it to heaven. Women aren't going to make it. That's what that Book of Thomas teaches, the last words of that book. Book of Thomas supposedly also tells about how Jesus, when he was little, he took clay pigeons and he turned them and made them doves. These are some of the absurd things. You see why they didn't make the cut? You know, the very first one, you know, is this authoritative? Absolutely not. Does it contradict other things that we know to be from God? Yes, it does. So we're going to exit off right there. One interesting question has come up as we talk about other writings. What would happen if a previously lost epistle of Paul was discovered? Could we include it in Scripture? If you could prove that Paul wrote it, yes, you could, I dare say. If you could prove that Paul wrote it to the church and he was under divine authority, I'd say you can include it. But it'd be very hard to prove. So I say, let's stick with what we got. I don't think we're ever going to find any personally. I think we have all that we need, and what God has preserved is enough, and it's just right. But if it ever was, I wouldn't want to do it just simply because it's been a long time since Paul lived, and there's a lot of clever people out there. I wouldn't want to take on anything. I got enough right here. Might read it for fun, might read it for interest, but I'm not going to hold it on the same part of Scripture. We can rest with confidence and say with authority that in the canon of Scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, we have and possess a full and complete revelation that God has intended for His people. And we're not the first generation to believe this. We weren't born yesterday. The church was born 2,000 years ago. And these are the things that we have been affirming for thousands of years. This is the Word of God. We can stand firmly on it, and God's authority and revelation are delivered here. How many are thankful for the canon of Scripture? Old Testament, New Testament. I'm glad for men that realize the importance of setting down and let's talking about this. What can be included? What cannot be included? Because imagine if we had just included one book like the book of Maccabees, the first and second Maccabees, and here we are, we got people praying for dead folks. I'm glad that people had the foresight to take these things and under the leading of God say, no, we're not going to accept anything that contradicts what we know to be a revelation from God. So that is the canon of Scripture. Second subject we look at tonight and the remainder of our time, the truth about translations. Why so many is the first question I'd ask. The Bible is the single most translated book in the world. There are over 7,000 some odd known languages in this world, and a portion of the Bible has been translated in over 3,300 of those. That's a couple years old, so that may have increased since the last time I read it. There are over 50 English translations alone. Now, if you go to your different Bible apps, and some of them have the different English translations you can choose from. I think I went on the Bible app itself on Apple the other day, and I saw over 70 some. But some of those are revisions of a previous translation. They aren't actually a new translation. So when we ask about that, and we look at over 50 English translations alone, it leads us to ask whether our English translations are reliable, since we know that it was the original documents that were truly authoritative. And if they are, then which one of the many English translations are best, or which one can we use? Just give you a brief history of the English Bible quickly. Three historic milestones. I have it there in your handout. First, 1384, the Wycliffe Bible is produced. John Wycliffe first translated the Bible from Latin because he knew that common people didn't understand Latin. So he felt in his heart, the common people of England need to hear the Bible in their own language. So he translated it, and that translation was complete in 1384. It was not a translation from Hebrew and Greek. It was a translation from Latin to English. So It's a third party translation, if you would. It has gone three steps, not two, directly from one to the other. It's a third party translation. This took place before the printing press, thus all the copies were made by hand. Here is a verse, I have it there in your handout, from the Wycliffe Bible. In fact, it is Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Anybody like to read that? No, I just really included it for you to see how much the English language has changed since 1384. I included one from each of these. But nonetheless, thank God Wycliffe decided, under I believe the leading of the Lord, that men need the scriptures in their language. The Tyndale Bible in 1525, after a century and a half, the authorities had banned all English translations, including Wycliffe's, but the Lord had put it in the heart of an English reformer by the name of William Tyndale that common people needed the Word of God. In fact, we find that he did all this translation and this work Wycliffe had in 1384, but in 1415, Wycliffe was condemned by the church as a heretic. His followers were jailed, and Wycliffe, who was already dead, his bones were dug up and burned, and his ashes were scattered in a river there in England. Because people said he was a heretic, we're going to burn him post-mortem. But yet, William Tyndale decided in 1525 that we need a new translation. He is reported to have told one priest of his day, "If God spares my life very many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Talk about a man who had some conviction. Thus, Tyndale, because of the persecution he knew he would face, moved to Germany. He translated the entire New Testament from the original Greek for the people of his generation. In AD 1525, the first English New Testament was produced on the printing press. Copies were smuggled into England in sacks of grain and in bales of cloth. Parts of the Old Testament were also translated by Tyndale before he was betrayed. And there he was tried, and he was sentenced to be strangled and burned at the stake near Brussels. As William Tyndale was about to be martyred, you know what his prayer was? "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." I have an excerpt from the Tyndale Bible. You can read it in your own time. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Wouldn't you know, he prayed that prayer as he's being martyred, and he was martyred and killed for his faith. God began to answer Tyndale's prayer. In the coming years, the English king began to allow English Bibles into the church. I have a list of those I can give you sometime. The Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Tavener Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, oh, the Bishop's Bible, the Douay Rheims Bible. These were largely revisions of each other. Finally, in 1603, King James I took the throne of England, and he was unhappy with the Calvinist notes found in the Geneva Bible and the anti-Protestant notes found in the Douay Rheims Bible. The king wanted to have one standard Bible for the English church, so he supported a 50-scholar team of translators to complete the King James Bible, which they finished in 1611. It took from 1603 to 1611, and they finally finished it. We have now the King James Version, 1611 version. The King James Version underwent revisions, 1629, 1638, 1762, 1769. Oh, and then we find the 1982, they come up with the new King James Version, which is not actually a version. It is a revision of the King James Version. So if you're wondering about that, it's not its own version. It is a revision of the King James. I have an excerpt there of the 1611 King James Version, because whether you believe it or not, this is not the 1611 King James Version. If it was the 1611 King James Version, you wouldn't probably be able to understand it or read it, because language was different then. So that you say, well, where does all this lead? It leads to all these different translations, but the reason we have these different translations within English is because of the different methods of translation. There are two primary methods of translation. Anybody know what the two primary methods of translation are? There is word for word, which is formal equivalence. This is on your handout in the back. And there is thought-for-thought translations, which are dynamic equivalents. I have some examples of those there in your handout on the different methods of translation. Word-for-word translations, they have absolutely, they are word-for-word, thought-for-thought, word-for-word delivered from the original language into English. The strength of the word-for-word method is that the translator inserts less interpretation, what the translator thinks it means, into the translation. However, the weakness is often it sacrifices readability and understandability. The strength of the thought-for-thought method is its readability, but its weakness is that it's often more of this is what the translator thinks it means rather than this is actually what the Scripture says. As I said, King James Version, New American Standard Bible, ESV, three very popular word-for-word translations. New King James Version included in that, several others. Examples of thought-for-thought translations, the New International Version, the Christian Standard Bible, and the New Living Translation. So this leads us finally to the question I ask, which one should we choose? Allow me to remind you of a few principles when considering translations. And these are not exhaustive, it's just some things that I threw together here, put in a little chart there on the back side of your handout. There are no perfect, inspired, best, or final translations. There are good translations. King James is a good translation, but there are none of them that are absolutely perfect. Remind you also, few translators deliberately distort the message of the Bible by setting forth a particular theological viewpoint. Very few. There are some. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of the Bible, and they by all means present their view of God in that. They distort the text. But that's not all. Every translation is to some degree a manner of interpretation. In other words, it requires some interpretation to take Greek words and translate them into English because they're not the same language. We can understand that. Extremely hard work has gone into translating the Bible, not to enrich the translators, but to enrich the reader. So that's kind of what I want to remind you about translations. Let me just take it to ourselves now. On the right side of that little chart I have for you, I encourage you, diversify your Bible reading by consulting more than one translation. I love the King James, and I am not telling you to take this King James and throw it on the shelf and never use it. I love it. I do. But can I encourage you to consult other translations, especially if you're at a text and you're having a hard time understanding some of the King James language? Consult other translations. You say, Brother Shane, I don't know which ones to consult. Which ones are good? I can give you some advice on that if you'd like it. And other people can do that as well. Diversify your Bible reading. This is my little rule I'll give you, and you don't have to follow it, but it's just a thought. The try three method for any difficult text. Take two formal translations and one thought-for-thought translation and read that text, that same text in all three of them. So if you're familiar with the King James Version in one particular text and you're still confused about what it's saying, before you go to a commentary, before you go to somebody else's notes about the Bible, why don't you open up another version that you're not familiar with? Maybe the New American Standard Bible, which is actually the most literal translation, even more literal than the King James Version, word for word. And I don't say that's what scholars have declared. To open that up and see what it has to say. Open up the English Standard Version. I think it is the most readable of the word-for-word translations. Open that up. It is a good translation. And then finally, open up a thought-for-thought translation and just see what it says. You might not like that the way that the translator interpreted that particular passage, but you might find out that there are rich nuggets there to be used. If we're willing to use commentaries, if we're willing to read about what other people have to say about it, why not then consult other translations? Diversify your Bible reading. Also, read the introduction to your Bibles. I know most of y'all probably already done that, and I'm probably preaching to the choir right here. But if you have never gone through and read the introduction to your Bible, I encourage you, sometime take the 15 minutes. If you've never read the introduction to the King James Bible, I encourage you. It's enriching. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed reading every single translation. But before you read a translation, I encourage you, go to the front of that Bible and see what that translation team was thinking and how they decided, what their thought process was. Were we trying to get a thought-for-thought or a word-for-word translation? So you know what to look for. And also your study Bibles. Some people ask me, say, Brother Shane, I don't know how to use this study Bible. Can I encourage you? That study Bible at the beginning of it, it'll tell you how to use it. Read that introduction to that Bible. It'll help you tremendously when you're studying the Scriptures. And final thing I'll give you, utilize technology. The age we live in allows you to have great variety for free or little cost. If you are able, if you have any access to it, utilize technology. Things such as what I mentioned before, if you have Apple products at all, there's an app called the Bible app. It's absolutely free to download. You get up there and you can have every single English version that I know exists up there, and you can read it. Don't cost you a thing. There are other things. I can give you other websites. If you want these, please come to me. I can give you a list of them. I can give you some thoughts about them. The Christian with several translations is very much like the carpenter with various saws, the artist with the varying brushes, and the mechanic with many wrenches. In each case, the choice of instrument is determined on the particular purpose of the worker. When you're doing your morning devotions, oh, I encourage you, consult some other ones. Consult some other translations. Oh, see what these men had to say and how they delivered it. The Bible has an amazing history of how it came to be and how it came to us. It is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Some men have dedicated much of their lives, and even other men have given their lives so that we can get the Bible into our hands. And as we stand all over the building this evening, I'm going to close with a quote from John Wycliffe. Men have called him the morning star of the Reformation. They say the Reformation got its roots in John Wycliffe. And he states this importance of God's Word. He said, God's Word will give me a new life more than any other words that are for pleasure. Oh, marvelous power of the divine seed, which empowers strong men in arms. It softens the hearts of hard men and renews and changes men into godly men. Those men who had been brutalized by sin and departed infinitely far from God, it calls them unto Him. I said, thank God for the Scriptures. We have such a wealth, such a treasure. Oh, let's dig deeper in our Bible study. Let's appreciate what we have and give God praise. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for the truth contained.